Tonight, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to talk about our depression and God's faithfulness. This is a topic that is often stigmatized in churches. I don't know if you grew up and heard Christians don't get depressed. It's just a problem of faith. Get out of it. And I'm wondering if that is the biblical message that we see when we take a look at something that, according to Kroll and Hawkins, affects 20% of women and 10% of men at some point of their lives, where over half of the Fortune 500 CEOs have gone through a bout of serious depression because of the great stress that comes upon them, where $80 billion is lost in wages annually due to issues of depression. And the reason why I think this is such an important issue for us to address is there was a lady at our church who was a very faithful servant of God. She had the voice of a Christian Karen Carpenter. I mean, she just had that low, resonant voice, and oh, she just sang like an angel. And she would serve in so many ways. And what had happened to her was that her husband, who was one of our deacons, died of a heart attack suddenly, unexpectedly. A couple of months later, her son is struggling with drugs. And then about a month after that, her work lays her off. And so, you know, here she's just kind of in this really difficult time. I get a phone call and she's in a psych ward. And I go, well, how did that happen? And so I go drive over there to where she is immediately. And guess what the first thing she asked me was? What is the church going to think? That's the first question she asked me. What is the church going to think? And that crushed me. As her pastor, for her to think that somehow her going through this bout of depression is going to stigmatize her in the church, is going to where people might look at her as one who lacks faith, and that's her concern. That crushed me as a pastor. And I wanted to assure her, and I took my Bible, and I opened up to this passage in 1 Kings 19, and I just read her this scripture and tried to comfort her with it. And I told her, we're your family, and we are going to go through this with you. It's a journey, and we are going to be there with you as you go through this. Please take care of yourself. Get well, and don't worry what the church thinks, because your church family loves you, and we are behind you. But a lot of times we think depression is a taboo topic, and especially we might grow up in a culture of shame. Right? The struggling with depression is shameful in a lot of cultures. And so we don't want to talk about it. And if we don't talk about it, we miss out on a great opportunity to help people who are really struggling, who might just fall away from the Lord or seek help elsewhere because our churches are not willing to deal with it. Depression is an important topic. It is not taboo. It is important because it is an important topic in the Bible. The Bible has much to say about it. Also, it impacts so many people in our community. It also impacts so many people in ministry. I know a lot of pastors and missionaries who struggle with the area of depression. Even famous pastors that you might have heard of, from Martin Luther to Charles Spurgeon, Howard Hendricks, D.L. Moody, Isaac Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, Charles Stanley, who you watch on TV, they've all struggled with serious bouts of depression, including, as Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned, Timothy of the Bible, who suffered from near paralyzing anxiety that he wrote in his book, Spiritual Depression. And so here, this even affects a lot of people in ministry. It's also relevant to our spiritual walk and relationship with God. I think it's misunderstood by many in the church, but it is also a challenge we can gain victory in. David Murray wrote a book called Christians Get Depressed Too. And he said this, but Christians don't get depressed. How many times have you thought that, said that, or heard that? How many times have Christian pastors and counselors made this claim or at least implied it? If it is true that Christians don't get depressed, it must mean that either Christian suffering from depression is not truly depressed or he is not a true Christian. But if this notion is false, then what an extra and unnecessary pain and guilt are heaped upon an already darkened mind and broken hearts. We don't think Christians struggle with depression, and we're heaping upon this guilt when they're already going through depression, and shame on us. Shame on us. John Lockley writes, being depressed is bad enough in and of itself, but being depressed Christian is worse. And being a depressed Christian in a church full of people who do not understand depression is like a little taste of hell. And I think that's what this lady was feeling like when she went through this depression. And her first question was, what is the church going to think that she's going through this? Now, let's get very generic here. The concept of being depressed is a negative mindset accompanied by feelings of sadness and dejection. Right? Depression is an indication of and a response to a situation of a problem in one's life. All right, so it's just like when the doctor puts the popsicle stick down on your tongue and pushes down your tongue with that depressor, it's that state of being pushed down. And that's basically what it is. It is an emotional downtime that we can go through, and it can affect us for whatever reason. It's been called the common cold of emotions. Lucy Swindoll, Chuck's sister, said that depression black as a thousand midnights in a cypress swamp. Loneliness that is indescribable, confusion regarding God, frustration with life and circumstances, the feelings have been of being abandoned, that you are worthless, unlovable, the pain is excruciating. And yet, you go to the psalmists, and the book of Psalms has much to say about the area of depression. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. The Psalms have much to say, which is why Steve Blome, a pastor himself who has struggled with depression, writes that the Psalms treat depression more realistically than many of today's popular books on Christianity and psychology. David and other psalmists often found themselves deeply depressed for various reasons. They did not, however, apologize for what they were feeling, nor did they confess it as a sin. It was a legitimate part of their relationship with God. They interacted with him through the context of their depression. And so there's going to be times in our lives where we are being pushed down, where we are having that emotional heaviness. And like I said, the emotion in and of itself is not a sin. What might lead to it could be sinful. How we respond to it could be sinful. But there is that disquieted place where we are pushed down. And so that's why I don't think depression in and of itself is a sin. It is a reaction to a loss in life. What leads us or how we respond might be sinful, but Jesus went through a sense of depression himself when he was in the garden in preparation of he who knew no sin would take on the sin of Steve Wong and yours as well. And when he would bear our sin, the innocent was going through a time when he was sorrowful and deeply distressed, verse 37 describes. Verse 38, Jesus even says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. And so here, even our Lord Jesus, who could not sin, you know, who would not sin, who did not sin, you know, it was impossible for him to sin. And yet he went through an emotional downtime, which is a natural response when you're sinless and then you have to bear somebody's awful sin. And when you're going to have to bear the wrath of God, which Jesus did on our behalf. And so I like what Archibald Hart said. He says, why do many Christians attach a stigma to depression? It is born out of ignorance. People are afraid of what they don't understand. There are probably many reasons for this stigma, but let me suggest three. First, in our culture, we have a strong expectation that people should be in control of themselves and their emotions. Depression is seen as a sign that we're out of control. Second, the general fear is exaggerated by our notion of perfection. Depression is seen as a failure and thus stigmatized. Third, we fear that depression in its severest form is a mental illness. Such a fear is unwarranted, just as stigmatizing depression. And so we need to understand that depression can strike anybody. It can strike teenagers going through hormonal changes who are longing for acceptance or likes on social media. And when they don't get that, you know, for whatever reason, they sink into a depression. People in midlife are struggling. I just had a call from a lady in our church this week who lost her mom. And boy, she was having a real hard time. And you know, and we just spent time and saying, you know what, this is natural. We know she's with the Lord, but you're going to miss your mom. And it's okay to go through that grieving process. You know, that's not a time to say, you know, buck up, Billy. Just smile through it, you know, or where's your faith? She's lost her mom. And so it's going to be a natural, there's going to be times in our lives these things will happen naturally. And they will happen, they will happen even when we're in the midst of ministry. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that we often like to quote. You know, I like the little ditty. There once was a fellow named Spurgy. He didn't care much for liturgy. His sermons are fine. I use them as mine, and so do the rest of the clergy. I mean, that's how much we think of Charles Spurgeon. And yet, Charles Spurgeon wrote this in a message called The Christian's Heaviness and Rejoicing. He said, I was lying upon my couch during the last week, and my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew not what I wept for. But a very slight thing would move me to tears, and a very kind friend was telling me of some poor old living soul who was suffering a very great pain, and yet she was full of joy and rejoicing. And I was so distressed by the hearing of the story, I felt so ashamed of myself, and I didn't know what to do. Right? And here we are in this quandary, like Spurgeon. Here, the slightest thing is setting me off into tears, and then we see somebody else going through some great persecution, and they're rejoicing. What kind of wimpy Christian am I? And so this is where we need to understand, really, the cause of depression. And there are several causes of depression. They can be circumstantial, from the loss of a loved one, breakups, divorce, miscarriage. There might be a family history of abuse or neglect. We might have grown up in extremely critical homes, and so that kind of critical upbringing might lend us towards more of a depressive life. Past pain of being victimized in various types of things, or even have been involved in an accident or a catastrophe, can lead to depression because of circumstances. There's health reasons. There can be affections, it can be hypoglycemia, it can be hormonal irregularities, it can be a postpartum reaction, it can be menopause, it can be battle with drugs or alcohol or poor diet. And one of the things that we can't pinpoint a cause, I really want to encourage my folks to go see a doctor. You know, maybe there's something physically that's bringing him to that point. You know, you can't tie it into a particular issue, a particular sin, a particular circumstance. You know, and maybe it could be a health thing. That's above my pay grade, but those are some things that need to be checked out. But then there are spiritual reasons why we might also sink into depression, several that we see in Scripture. It could be sinful anger, right? Sinful anger was Saul, and that brought about this resentment, critical attitude, frustration, irritability. There was Jonah and Elijah who struggled with self-pity, right? There was there was that sorrow that was just focused on themselves. The regretful guilt of David and Peter and Judas, and that guilt just ate away at them. There was Jonah's disobedience. There was Job going, just losing everything that was meaningful in his life, and this unfulfilled hope. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." So this deferred hope made him sick in his heart. And he went through that as well. And then there's spiritual affliction, as we saw, where Job was afflicted by Satan, and Saul was, there was some kind of evil spirit that was distressing him as well. So there are several spiritual reasons for us that we need to think through, and we see these in the Scripture. Here we're going to get a case study in the life of Elijah, where we see how it was really an issue of spiritual warfare, and it was really something that just gripped him in his mind. And here's where we take a look at 1 Kings 19, verse 1, where we see Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. All right, so here, 1 Kings 17, Elijah predicts 3 years of drought. 1 Kings 18, Ahab blames Elijah. And then in chapter 19, there's this great challenge where there's the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and they're all teaming up against Elijah, right? 950-1, say the odd makers, right? But that doesn't matter in the eyes of God, because God plus one equals a majority. And so God used Elijah in the defeat of these 950 false prophets. And so here, after this great battle, what do we tend to do? After great victory, after planning a great retreat, right? After finishing a great series in your home group, after a great school year, if you're a teacher, right? And so after a great victory, we can tend to take off our armor. And that's what Elijah did. And that's when we can be vulnerable. See, what he struggled with was the area of post-victory blues, where the victory got to his head. And when he took off his armor, here's the stuff he started to say. Verse 4, "It is enough, I'm no better than my fathers." Verse 10, "I've zealously served the Lord." Verse 14, "I've zealously served the Lord." And guess what? He was making it about what he did for God, not what God did for him. So it was really a problem of the mind. He didn't have that sound mind that we talked about in the last message, because it started to be focused on him. The victory got to his head. And then it led to negative thinking, because the vixen got to his head. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make you your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Right? You know, so here's that evil Jezebel giving Elijah a 24-hour warning that there was going to be a hit on his life. Right? And so here he's freaking out of this this powerful woman who he has now just ascribed more power to than God. We talked about fear. He's fearing this woman, Jezebel, because he took his eyes off the Lord and started to think she's more powerful than his God is. And so he starts fearing. He starts running for his life. He forgets that God is bigger than the boogeyman and the monsters on TV. And so he starts running. He starts running. And as Spurgeon said, Satan never kicks a dead horse. Right? He's going to go for those that are being used by God, like Elijah. And so here we see this this target of the mind, and he starts thinking. He starts thinking. That's why the weapons of warfare and spiritual warfare is not carnal, but is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Right? What's the answer? The knowledge of God. What's the answer? Knowing his omnipotence, knowing his omniscience, knowing his sovereignty, knowing his omnipresence, knowing his mercy, knowing his grace, right? It's that knowledge of God, and it's that knowledge which secures us, that brings every thought captive into obedience. But when we cast that away, we know it's a problem with the mind. And so that's why we need to guard ourselves against the mind. Here was a really good insight from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was both a physician and a pastor. He says, "Now we turn to consider the wiles of the devil, as they are to be seen in the confusion he creates between the physical, the psychological, and the spiritual realms. The subject is one of the most practical we can ever consider. We are strange creatures made up of body, mind, and spirit. These are interrelated and react upon one another. Many of our troubles in life are due to this fact and to our failure to realize the place, function, and sphere of each of these realms." So what happens is things get muddled, right? We might pay attention to the physical and think everything's good there. And then we pay attention to the psychological realm and think everything's good there. But then we leave the spiritual realm unguarded. And Satan has that tendency to muddle the boundaries. Many of our troubles, according to David Murray, are caused because we think a problem is spiritual when it is physical. Or we think a problem is physical when it is emotional or spiritual. And so here, by muddling up these parts of man and think we got these other parts covered and we leave something else unprotected, we become vulnerable in our negative thinking. Which is why I like what the Puritan Richard Baxter said. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote in 1838, in his advice for those suffering with depression, he says, "Avoid your musings and exercise not your thoughts now too deeply nor too much. Long meditation is a duty to some, but not to you, no more than it is a man's duty to go to church that has a broken leg or a foot out of joint. He must rest and ease it till it be set again and strengthened. You may live in the faith and fear of God without setting yourself to deep, disturbing thoughts." So basically, this Puritan, Richard Baxter, is saying, when you're going through these spiritual bouts, don't think too deeply, right? This is the time to not overthink, because the battle is in the mind a lot of times, and we start confusing and muddling up what's actually going on in our lives. So we need to guard our thinking. All right, the second cause. Not only did the spiritual victory and the vixen get to him, and he just allowed his mind to ascribe greater power to Jezebel than he did to the Lord, but he was physically and emotionally exhausted. Verse 3, "When he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah." Now, the distance from Jezreel to Beersheba is 90 miles. I have a brother-in-law, and he ran what was called the Goofy Challenge. So he ran a 5K one day, the next day he runs a 10K, the next day he runs a half marathon, and then the fourth day he runs a full marathon. Right? I think he's nuts. But he did it. So I think he's also pretty cool. You know? But that was voluntary. Here, Elijah is running 90 miles, and he's doing it with this adrenaline, with this fear of this lady sending hitmen after him. And so he is, he's not driving. He doesn't have a chariot. He's running 90 miles, and he is physically spent with the fear and adrenaline and suspicion just draining his body of everything that he has, where he says, "Captain, the engines can't take it anymore." J.B. Phillips, who translated a Bible translation, said, "The feeling of being utterly drained of all emotion and desire persisted, and I simply ceased to work." Right? Sometimes we get so physically exhausted There's nothing more that we can do. And so he gets thinking in his head wrong. He gets physically and emotionally burnt out. And that's why we need to guard ourselves physically, right? We need to be exercising. We need to be eating right, except on this retreat, because that barbecue was really good. And then we need to, you know, I mean, we need to be getting good rest. I mean, all these things matter for us physically if we're going to endure in ministry and serving God. But here's the third mistake he made. He left his servant there. He left Gehazi behind. And so he was alone. And in the most vulnerable times, that's when we need accountability. That's when we need somebody to bear our burdens. But here's what happens when we sink into depression. We tend to isolate ourselves. We stop coming to church. We stop taking phone calls and texts from our brothers and sisters in Christ. David Murray says the depressed believer cannot concentrate to read or pray, and she doesn't want to meet people. She may avoid church and fellowship. She often feels God has abandoned her. So there's that sense of personal isolation. And then the faulty perspective. Right? He just thinks incorrectly. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. What for? Right? I mean, the day before, you're taking down 950 in the power of God. Now he's thinking, oh, I just wish I could die. Right? And so then he says, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So here we see he gets involved in senseless praying. All right? Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. And so, you know, he just really struggled in terms of what he wanted to say. You know, it's during those times we are asking, where is God? Now, intellectually in our head, we know he's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. But the psalmist wrote this, Psalm 42:3, my tears have been my food day and night while they continually say to me, where is your God? And people going through these times of depression, that's the question they're asking. And the psalmist understands that. That's what we're asking. And then we also ask the question, why God? As we are pondering the purpose of God. So we're wondering where the presence of God is. We're wondering what the purpose of God is. And listen to the question that was reiterated on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? Jeremiah, why is my pain perpetual and my wounds incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail? Right, so here you can see where people are struggling in their misguided prayers, right? Their senseless prayers asking, where God? Why God? But that's what people are going through in the midst of that rock bottom basement. And so here, the depressed need to refocus on God as the one who receives them in their weakness and pain. Right? There needs to be that acceptance that God is faithful. God has not abandoned them. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. But, you know, Lord, all my desire is before you. I'm laying it all out to you. Right? And Lord, take me in my low point. And so that was, that's one aspect of the faulty perspective, is senseless praying. Then we see self-pity. Notice his next words. It is enough, right? Now, who are we to tell God, "Hi, Captain, the engines can't take it anymore"? You know, who are we to tell that to God, right? It's enough. I know my limits. You know, maybe we think we're Clint Eastwood. A man must know his limitations, and I've reached mine. Bunk. You know, and so, you know, sometimes we're thinking that way. And self-pity, according to Paul Tauchus, says self-pity is one of the expressions of my self-love, and yet his self-pity is being uttered here. Then, in his faulty perspective, he makes this comparison to his fathers. I am no better than my fathers. And then, meanwhile, you're sitting there listening to Elijah, and you're saying, where'd that come from? Who's comparing you to your fathers? What discussion did we have about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Judah, and you being compared to them, right? We're not on that topic. But here, the mind is racing. It's going all these, I'm no better than my father, And a lot of times, we're feeling inadequate. We're making unwarranted comparisons. Oh, I'm not as good as they are. I'm not as smart as they are. My parents think so. Why can't you be like so-and-so, right? And so here, these unwarranted comparisons come into our mind, even in ministry, right? We can sink in depression when we think, my church doesn't have that much money. We don't have that many people. We're in an old, ugly building, and we're not doing much. And then we got that mega church down the street that everybody else wants to go to. Woe is me, right? And so we start making all these unwanted comparisons where the solution really is contentment, right? How do we address that? Contentment. We're thinking faulty perspective. We need a correct perspective, correct prayer. We need to understand, why we're going through what we're going. God has his purpose for what he's taken us through, but also guard against those unwarranted comparisons. And then the martyr syndrome, verse 10, where he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to take my life, right? How dramatic. I alone am left. To which God replies, Elijah, memo, 7,000 others have not bowed their knee to Baal. All right? But we're feeling like we're all alone when there's 7,000 others just like us. But our perception, our faulty perspective is that we're all alone and we're taking on that martyr syndrome. And so that's was Elijah's cause for depression. It was his faulty thinking. It was his pride. It was putting down the armor of God. It was his faulty perspective. And so how do we cure depression? Now, here's what just amazes me about the Lord. I don't know if you ever got the Asian knuckle, right on top of the head. I don't know why we used to get that. I think Child Protective Services wouldn't think highly of that today. They call it the lingok, which is that hard nut. And so they do run on top of your head. God didn't just go up to Elijah and he says, get out of this, Stop being a dummy. He didn't ridicule him. Verse 5, then as he lay and he slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, lemon bars, chocolate pudding, and cheesecake. Oh, sorry, that was tonight. And a jar of water. So what did he do? He ate and he drank. And then what? He lay down again. He went back to sleep. Then an angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. All right, so here, the angel took care of his physical needs. He had him sleep and he had him eat. And so he had that wonderful sensitivity that sometimes we wish our doctors would have. Like this one patient who was sitting on a psychiatrist's couch saying, doctor, nobody takes me seriously anymore. And the doctor said, you're kidding.
Oh, I tell you, I get no respect.
But here, we see that in Elijah's history, God has faithfully taken care of him with a raven, with a widow, and now with an angel. God understands our exhaustion, which is why Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here we see, I want you to understand, God will care for your physical needs. And I told this lady, I said, take care of yourself. Take the time to rest. You know, you need to restore your body at this time. And so take that time to do that. Care for your physical needs. Oh, sorry about that. Care for your physical needs. Second, concentrate on God's powerful word over dramatic circumstances. So there he goes into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him,
what are you doing here, Elijah?
So he said, I've been very zealous to the Lord God of hosts, to the children of Israel who have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after that wind was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that earthquake was a fire. And the Lord wasn't in the fire either. You know, so I guess he's not in earth, wind, and fire. There's reasons for that. No, sorry. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A lot of times, we are looking, when we're going through really hard times, we're looking for some miraculous circumstance to make it all okay. You know, because we've gone through a difficult circumstance, we're looking for a traumatic circumstance to make us feel better. But you notice, here were these circumstances that were happening, and God wasn't in it. What God was in was the still, small voice. And I think that this has to do with not trusting in big and tangible securities. God's voice is sufficient, even if it is a whisper, right? Even if it is a verse, even if it is a chapter, God's word is sufficient. That's what we need to rely upon. And so that's why, you know, we can be dependent on verses like, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, all right? So when we go through those hard times, what attribute of God are we focusing on? His faithfulness. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able to, but with temptation will make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, and the waters roam and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, right? The Lord isn't in those. But the Lord is our help, our refuge, and our strength. And then the third thing to do is to commit yourself to others. So here Elijah is standing around the cave, and he says, what are you doing, Elijah? Well, I've been very zealous. Oh, here we go again. Right? And so he starts talking about that. And so he goes on in verse, a couple of verses down, and he says, when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And then you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, right? We all know, famously, Elijah would disciple and take on as a protege, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, whom you shall anoint as prophet in your place, right? He's going to take your place. And so this is the time for you to get out of it by committing yourselves to others. There was a time when I went through a depression in my life. I was probably about a sophomore or junior in college. And I was going out with this young lady that I thought, you know, would be my partner in ministry. I thought I'd marry her, and she dumped me. And I tried to figure out, you know, why she would dump me. And she goes, oh, I'm not ready to marry a pastor. And then guess what? She ends up marrying a pastor. Just go figure. You know, so Of course, I know that 5 years later, God would bring the right partner for me in my life. And, you know, but back then, I'm not even 20 years old. And so I'm thinking, oh, my life's over. The love of my life is gone. And so, you know, for a while, my friends at church, they would comfort me, you know. After youth group, I would go sit on the piano in the dark and play Carpenter songs. Rainy days and Mondays always get me down, you know. It's just all the sad stuff, and I just play that at night. And I grew to like the pity party. And after a period of time, my good friend said, Steve, all right, we know you're sad and all this, but this is enough. All right? This is starting to get ridiculous. You know, I mean, there's all these people who need being ministered to. You're going through Bible college preparing to become a pastor, you know, and you're sulking, feeling sorry for yourself, right? I needed friends to give me a nice kick in the butt after a while. I mean, they were comforting when I needed to be comforted. And then when the self-pity started rolling in, I just needed a good swift kick. And, you know, and I just said, okay, you're right. And so that's when I started the junior high ministry at our church. So I said, all right, I am going to sink my life into junior hires. And so I rounded up my co-pastor back then, because we were both 19, 20 years old, Pastor Kevin. We've been serving together ever since high school. And we're like on our 35th year together. I've been with him longer than I've been with my wife, you know, in a ministry way, right? But we started the junior high group by pouring my life into others, I didn't have time to think about myself in a selfish way. I mean, life got busy making sure that these kids were coming to Christ. And so that's why it's important that, just stop thinking about ourselves and start pouring our lives into others. And so in conclusion, I think Jesus shows us four things to do when life gets us down. And as we see in Matthew 26, Jesus took with him, when he's approaching his private sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has three friends to be with him. He looks at Peter and James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, and he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. You know what he didn't do? He didn't abandon Gehazi. Even Jesus brought three friends with him. Now, they couldn't stay awake, but he was doing the right thing. He was bringing those with him. And somebody said that a good antidote for depression is expression. To have people in our lives whom we can talk about that with, and who will come alongside and not slap us around and give us the lingot knuckle, you know, but come on and to bear our burdens, reach out for help. The second thing we learn from our Lord is tell God of our pain. Tell God of our pain. He went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. We know that that cup is the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on Christ. And in his humanness, who wants to bear that? Who wants to bear the wrath of God? It's not something that we say, oh, you know, this is going to be fun. Right? This is something that was painful for him. So be honest in our prayers. Tell God of our hurts. Ask him for perspective. Ask him for joy. To have, you know, in his priestly prayer in John 17, to be restored to the glory which he once had with him in eternity past. Third, confront the reality of the source of our depression. Right? He said, let this cup pass from me. It's important to identify what we've lost. Right? What is it that we have lost? We lost a loved one. We lost a job. We lost a marriage. Right? We lost, we lost a chance to be parents. These painful things. You know, we lost a church. We lost a job. We lost an opportunity. We lost a friend. Right? But identify what we've lost. Then evaluate, why did God permit that loss? Did God permit it so that we would become more dependent on him? But what is God's ultimate purpose? Third, avoid wrong choices to compensate for our depression. This is an important point. Because a lot of times we think when we get down, what do we need? If I'm depressed, I need elation. How am I going to find elation? I'm going to party. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to get high. I'm going to indulge in sexual fantasies. I'm going to overeat. I'm going to do dangerous thrill seeking to experience a rush and dare death. I'm going to contemplate suicide, right? And so here are these thoughts that swing a pendulum. We think because we've sunken into depression that if we swing the pendulum the other way towards elation, that that's a cure. Elation is not a cure for depression. Perspective is. What is God's purpose? What is God saying? What is God saying in a still small voice? So it's not this overcorrection of euphoria, for that only lasts so long. Perspective is what we need. Then the fourth thing we need to do is to set aside our disappointment and our unfulfilled expectations to discover the perfection of God's good will. Notice, here's Jesus' words. Nevertheless, not as I will in my humanness, but as you will. All right, so here he comes to the subjection of his will to that of the Father's. Now, not to say that he was not in line with it, right? But in his humanness, in his purity of saying, I've been innocent, and now Steve Wong's sin is coming on me. How horrible that is. You know, I remember when my kids were little, and we taught them, we taught them to not say the word stupid. Right? So then when they started to hear the word stupid, they would go, oh, somebody said the S word. You know, because in their innocence, it hurt them to hear the word stupid, right? And so sometimes people would say that, and sometimes I would say that, and then they go, oh, Daddy said the S word. And it would hurt them that they would sin, that they would be exposed to my callous words. So if you think about our Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, had no sin nature, and then my sin would have to come upon him, you know, I mean, that's traumatic. That is traumatic for our Lord Jesus Christ to bear our sin. And then not only for our sin to come on him, but then for the wrath of God to be poured out on Christ because of our sin, right? And so that was the horrific cross that he would bear on our behalf. And yet he came to the point, nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. And so depression is a real problem. It's a real problem for people in the church, and they struggle with it. And our goal should not be to stigmatize and just say, Christians don't get depressed, and pastors don't get depressed, and, you know, and so why are you struggling with this? You know, is it a problem of your lack of faith? Here, it's important to identify why we get into these types of things. It was important to understand and identify what sunk Elijah into this. And when we understand what was it that caused it, then we look at how did God react? He says, sleep, eat, rest, take care of yourself. And then he imparts scripture on him. He's not giving him the lecture on day one, right? He's waiting to a point where there's physical restoration, because a lot of times we're just physically and emotionally burnt out. And so it takes time to recover. And then start digesting the principles of Scripture to bring us to the perspective of why this has happened. And so may God give us a great sensitivity, you know, and how to meet depress. Well, redirect the camera lens from us to the Lord. That's how we meet depress, you know, depress. But you know, the whole thing is to turn our perspective from our own self-pity and sorrow to understand God's purpose for what we are going through. And in this, our times of depression will connect us in a very special way to the faithfulness of God. I wanted to give you my email, and And also, you know, if you want to connect on Facebook, we'd love to do that. But if I can be of any help or support to you, you have any questions, you want copies of the notes, or you want to debate some of these points as well, you know, I'm here for you and want to be a servant to encourage you, even through some of life's darkest days. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, I want to pray for those who have really, for whatever reason, may have hit an emotional wall. Might have been circumstantial, might have just been such a busy, crazy summer. Maybe it's just fatigue after vacation Bible school. And we put down our armor and we start thinking not about what you did, but what we did for you. And we start taking a little bit more credit than we should have, as Elijah did. And Father, we're all vulnerable to this. And there's a way to go about it. And to understand your perspective. I pray for those that are going through this battle, Father, that they will reach out and not forsake their Gehazis. And yet call upon a James or a John or a Peter to come alongside with them during these darkest times. May Evangel be a church that will come alongside those that are hurting and say, we'll walk that journey with you, rather than being one in which one says, oh, I wonder what they're going to think of me and how faithless I am. Oh, Father, I pray that during these times of some of our darkest journeys, that we will be there as burden bearers for one another. And Father, help us to understand not the psychological literature that's out there, as much as the Psalms, as much as these biblical heroes from Moses to Elijah to John the Baptist that just struggled with some of these emotional battles, and how it always pointed back to you and your sovereignty and your faithfulness and your power. And so, Father, thank you for our emotions that point us towards you. Thank you also for your Son that went to the cross, even at great emotional peril of his own. And yet he would bear our sin, he would bear your wrath, so that we wouldn't have to and we could be saved. And Father, again, I just pray for any that does not know Christ, that they would put their trust in that tremendous work that your Son did on our behalf to save us. And so, Father, thank you for your love for us, even in our deepest hurt and our deepest pain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.